The primitive Christian church proclaimed two accounts of Jesus. The first is the story of his death, and the second, the story of his life. The death narrative and the life narrative continue in tandem, continue in dialectical dialogue to this very morning. The older is the death story. The church first preached Jesus' death. "You do preach the Lord's death until he come," said St. Paul near the year 50 AD, in describing the marrow of the meaning of the meal, the Eucharist, at the heart of the community's life. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Here we hear the older story, the death story. This older story, the account of the crucifixion and the radiant apocalypse of resurrection to follow, is the church's primal affirmation. So Paul, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." The second story followed the first, though this seems odd to us today. Later, some decades later, the church began to convey not only the story of the cross and resurrection, but also the narrative of the incarnation and proclamation of Christ. This was the primitive church's second story, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Here we hear the second oldest story, not of death, but of life, not of cross, but of cradle, not of suffering, but of growing, not of example, but of precept. So John, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." In this secondary affirmation, the church accounted for Jesus' advent, his birth, his teaching, preaching, and healing, his parables, his miracles, his family, his disciples, and his call to those who would hear, including us today, "Follow thou me. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." The whole law is summarized here. Now, these two sibling stories have usually gotten along well with the occasional familial rancor. You will notice that the second story is that of Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, and Ordinary Time. You will notice that the first story is that of Ash Wednesday, Lent, Holy Week, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and Easter. They are related but different stories. And how they are related consumes 2,000 years and the whole history of Christianity. Some traditions and denominations within Christianity tend to favor the life story. Orthodox, some Catholic, Anglican, Methodist, Quaker, Unitarian, and various other Christians tend to know the second story better and to sing the carols of Christmas loudest. They tend to interpret the New Testament letters in light of the Gospels. They tend to interpret Holy Week in light of Epiphany. Some traditions and denominations within Christianity tend to favor the death story. Lutheran, Calvinist, some Catholic, Presbyterian, Baptist, and various other Christians tend to know the first story better and to sing the hymns of Holy Week and Easter loudest. They tend to interpret the New Testament Gospels in light of the letters of Paul and others. They tend to interpret Christmas in light of Good Friday. But you will ask for a synthesis. "Please, Dean Hill, is there no way to bring these two stories together? Is there not an apt balance between Bethlehem and Calvary, Nazareth and Golgotha? May we not find a suitable compromise? Must we ever be at daggers drawn, death versus life, 1 versus 2, Novum Testamentum versus Jesus Seminar, Buttrick versus Craddock, Calvin versus Wesley? In the immortal sentence of Rodney King, Dean Hill, please, por favor, can't we all just get along?" No. No. The answer to your heartfelt desire is no. You will inevitably read one story by the light of the other, or at least the Lenten answer is no. Now, come back at Christmas and ask again, and then you may find a more ironic, more life-affirming, and more Pacific, more latitudinarian response. But you will need to stay around until December for that. In any case, in this season of Lent, we are best advised to listen to the first story, the account of Jesus' death, and to do so guided by scripture, tradition, and reason, that is, by exegesis, exposition, and application. And a quintessential Lutheran, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, is here to help us. Our Holy Gospel from John, chapter 3, takes us into the heart of Lent, the heart of darkness, a prelude to Calvary. Nicodemus appears at night, trying to catch the Spirit. His darkened, murky encounter with the Christ of God reminds us, as Bonhoeffer wrote, that discipleship is more than we can comprehend. In that sense, discipleship comprehends us. Grace comprehends us. Christ comprehends us rather than the other way around. Nicodemus is a ruler, a teacher, religious leader. He has stayed by the mother tongue, the tradition. He has stayed in the womb. He's never left home. But you cannot become yourself if you never leave home. To become who you are, you have to go somewhere else, not always geographically. Jesus never traveled more than 50 miles from Bethlehem. John is concerned with spirit, not speculation, the artistry of the everyday, not with Armageddon, with the church, not with calamity, with your life. You have already heard the heart of this text many times, that Nicodemus and Jesus are representative types of religion, past and future, law and liberty, that the word for spirit and wind is the same word, and that John can and does mean both. That the command to be born from above is plural, you all, or as they say in the South, all you all. That's a northern pronunciation. John turns his gaze now away from inherited religion to focus on culture, away from Judaism to address the Gnostics who wanted fervently to be saved by knowing, here is their phrase, whence we come and whither we go. Says Jesus, the Spirit blows where it wills. Cultural religion says, we know whence we came. Spirit says, no, you do not. A pre-Christian culture says, you know where you are going. John says, not so. Those who are born of the Spirit, of them you do not know whence or whither. John's neighbors affirm, we know whence and we know whither. The Gnostics said so. John replies, not we, not those of us born of the Spirit. We are left with an hourly confusing liberty. All the assorted, messy decisions of a complex life. You are free. In Christ, you are set free. In spirit, you just don't know. In spirit, you believe. Here stands Nicodemus, a man in full, a religious leader, really a representative of the best in its spiritual inheritance. He ventures out at night, choking from the challenge of truth, new truth, full truth. Where he has been will not take him where he needs to go. He is a person on the edge of a great dislocation. Perhaps this week you are as well. Nicodemus is about to make up his mind to change his mind about something that really matters. Think of Bonhoeffer in 1944. Here stands Nicodemus, a courageous soul. He is facing the great heartache called growing into maturity. We face it too. He is facing out over a great ravine, a great gorge, a great precipice. And on a matter of mortal meaning, he is making up his mind whether to change his mind. That takes real courage. Sometimes it means admitting error. We would sooner be proven sinful than stupid sometimes. John is taking us to a higher ground. We have an easier time receiving forgiveness of sin than we do receiving grace for change. So we hear John 3 in the first of our three Lenten tasks in these weeks of Lent 2011. For our rendering of, our exposition of the gospel, we turn to the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was born in Breslau, Germany in 1906. His father was a prominent psychiatrist, and the family soon moved to Berlin. Bonhoeffer made for his family the radical, unusual decision to study theology and began in Tübingen in 1923. In the next several years, he wrote and published, traveled to Barcelona and New York. He later served as pastor in London and returned for further study to New York City, again at Union Seminary. In 1934, he worked to organize the Confessing Church, which criticized the Lutheran Church's support of Hitler. For 3 years, he led a small seminary for the Confessing Church in Finkenwald until it was closed by the Gestapo, about the same time his book, The Cost of Discipleship, was published in 1937. Although on returning to Union in New York City in 1939, he could have stayed there, stayed safely on this continent, he nonetheless determined, chose to return to his homeland. And in 1940, he was prohibited from public speaking further in Germany. For many years, he wrote and taught and practiced a kind of pacifism. But in 1943, he began to take part in a plot to kill Adolf Hitler, for which activity he would ultimately lose his own life. He was also engaged to be married that year and then imprisoned in Berlin. In 1945, he was moved from Berlin to Regensburg and from Regensburg to Flossenbürg, where he was hung on April 9, 1945, days before he would have been liberated. Bonhoeffer is best known for his ferocious assault on cheap grace. We here at Marsh Chapel in Lent 2011 will not let his voice be forgotten. We hear him again. Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. We are fighting today for costly grace. Cheap grace means grace sold on the market like cheap wares. The sacraments, the forgiveness of sin, and the consolation of religion are thrown away at cut prices. Cheap grace means grace as a doctrine, a principle, a system. It means forgiveness of sins proclaimed as a general truth, the love of God taught as the Christian conception of God. In such a church, the world finds a cheap covering for its sins. No contrition is required, still less any real desire to be delivered from sin. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man or woman will gladly go and sell all he has. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which someone must knock. We set ourselves these weeks a third assignment, not only exegesis and exposition, but an assignment to apply the gospel and the example of Bonhoeffer's life to our own. As Justice Holmes said of a sermon here in Boston many years ago, a sermon he had heard and remembered, these are five beautiful words, "I applied it to myself." Monday morning this past week brought a quiet calm to an empty campus. Our plaza, centrally adorned by the majestic universal beauty of the Martin Luther King sculpture, the plaza was empty or nearly so. A winter solitude settled on the center of our university. Across the plaza hustled a young father, administrator, doctoral student. He paused in front of the chapel named for President Marsh and then saw last Sunday's sermon title. Slowly, haltingly, deep in reverie, he came across the rest of the windswept emptiness, and then he spoke very briefly. The cost of discipleship. I will never forget reading it in college. It changed me. It inspired me. It stays with me. Not since have I read it or anything like it. Bonhoeffer's voice penetrated my heart and soul and lives there still. The Lenten series here offered, Marsh Chapel 2011, is lifted with the hope that such an experience, either of reading remembered or of words presently heard, will broadly be ours. May you know his voice. May you remember his voice. Honor his voice. Hold and be held by it. For something there is that warns us that sometime, maybe soon, maybe sooner than later, we shall need, deeply need, to remember that voice. Our life, our salvation may in part depend upon it. We are relying this Lent for the application of the gospel heard in Scripture and life upon a third voice beyond that of Nicodemus and that of Bonhoeffer. This is the voice of Franklin Littell, who preached thunderously from this pulpit in 1952. Hear his words. The meaning of the Holocaust for Christians is at least this. When the baptized betray their baptism, when those who have been grafted in history flee back out of history, when the new men and new women in Christ cast off the new life and become part of the dying age again, then the old Israel is left alone as the sign that God, who is God, yet rules. For Christians only, we must begin our agonizing self-assessment and reappraisal with the fact that in the season of betrayal and faithlessness, the vast majority of martyrs for the Lord of history were Jews. The Jewish people carried history while the Christians fled headlong from their professed vocation. Within the jail cell of his last years, Bonhoeffer penned memorable prayers, meditations, and a hymn that is located in our hymnal, which we shall sing next week. It is a hymn of faith. It is a hymn we may hum when we want to summon the courage to change our mind, a hymn we may hum when we need to remember the supreme sacrifice of others, a hymn we may hum when we try again to see ourselves truly in our real location in history. By gracious powers so wonderfully sheltered and confidently waiting, come what may, we know that God is with us night and morning and never fails to greet us each new day. Amen.